Please open in your Bibles to Matthew 28. We will be covering the entire chapter today, and we will be finishing the Gospel of Matthew. Please also put your thumb, if you want, to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 34. I'm going to jump right into that after I read the Gospel of Matthew. So, as I prayed, we have two main goals today. This is to discuss the resurrection and to discuss the Great Commission. You're the photographer, right? What's your name?
Noah.
Noah, nice. Good to have you. So, that is our goal. This is cataclysmic history, period. Okay? And I can't say enough about it. So let's just go right into the Gospel. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. I think I'll hold up at verse 10, and we'll come back to the rest. This is the Word of God, and it is absolutely the truth, and it is absolutely history. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is gone before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Thus far the word of God in Matthew's Gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 34. So as we come to this point of the resurrection, and as we come to the context of this particular chapter of Acts, we all know the story, okay? We all know the story. Paul is preaching to the Athenians. We all know our history. We all know our Greek history. We all know about philosophy and all what this audience consisted, okay? This is Paul's shot. You know, one of the things that every now and then in my career as a manager, I have 2 minutes before the Commissioner of Labor Statistics, probably once every couple of years. We had a Zoom meeting with him a few months ago. I had 2 minutes in front of the Commissioner of Labor Statistics in Washington. So I had to choose my words carefully, right? You know, I had to say what was going on with our mission and inform him of what he had to know. In this case, too, here we are in front of the Athenians, okay? And I liken this somewhat to Jonah coming before the Ninevites to some extent. You know, and okay, what am I going to say about the gospel? I've got to choose my words carefully. Okay, and it, you know, I but have to really get my initial message out in a couple of minutes. And so as we'll see here, what was the one thing that Paul brought forward was that he rose from the dead. Okay, so let's look at this. Acts 17, verses 30 to 34. Paul studied John Calvin here, you know, in terms of, you know, how to present God and how to present the situation of man. That was a joke. Okay. All right. You know, and you know, man's knowledge of God and everything. And it's just perfect when you look at, you know, when you go and look at the Institutes and begin to look at the Institutes and how, you know, Calvin picked up on Paul, right, Arnie? It wasn't the other way around. No? Okay. Yeah. So, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he had appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then look what happens. Now when they, it's like everything shut down. Now when they had heard resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So when we get back to this really important statement that Paul had, this 2 minutes or however long he preached here, he had to really fix his message. Repent, and this man rose from the dead, the resurrection, which stopped everyone in their tracks, okay? That is why the resurrection is so important, and I think we need to study our application here from Paul is we need to study his message, because that's the world we're in today, a world without truth, a world without its moorings, like the Ninevites that don't know their right hand from their left. You hear me saying that all the time. I'm not going to stop saying it. They don't, and this world doesn't know that. So what's our method? Where's our starting point? I would submit to you that as we look at this particular speech, we need to draw our message on these really important truths. And one of those important truths is the resurrection. So, basically in terms of your handout, I'm in this little prologue, I'm covering everything on the first one and a half pages. First, you have the outline, which is for your purpose. And then I'm summarizing some of Ryle's general statements, but kind of packaging it a little bit in a way I want to logically organize it and based on my research. So if you're following on. And then when you get to the middle of page two, where we hit the observations, then we'll just jump into your paper, okay? But I do want, went to this book. I've got goals for getting this book in everybody's hands, if the session will ever permit me. Living for God by Mark Jones. I've brought it up a million times. Okay, tremendous, tremendous book. Anyway, I went to his section on the resurrection. And so what I want to hit for you here is why this is so important. And I'll draw an application. First of all, Jones quotes Machen here, Gresham Machen, which is a very important quote. Machen says, the great weapon which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was a historical message on account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, he is risen. I'm sure you've all heard this quote from Machen. That is the, I'd love to break this out. It's a historical message. We follow a historical Christ risen from the dead. That's our message. That's our witness. Risen from the dead. That was Paul's point. He wanted to get that out. It's crucial. Okay? That's our, let's not shrink away from it. Let's not fall into, you know, a philosophy games or anything. Certainly we could do all of that. Misty and I are a great 1-2 punch, okay? I can get, you know, we can talk to somebody and I'll get into some of these big things, and then Misty comes and hammers them with C.S. Lewis and it's over. You know, the argument is demolished, okay? So that's why we're such a good team, okay? Because she can just pound them with that logic. She was doing that with Brody yesterday. It's just beautiful. That's our message. We need to get that message out. He's risen. It's history. You know, it sounds so simple, and I know we all know that, but are we ashamed of it? Anyway, sorry. You know, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to summarize this point, to elaborate to some extent on what he told the Athenians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And I think he goes on to say, you know, 500 witnesses, historical, you know, risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. So Jones's whole point in this section, he makes several. I wish I could get into more of them, but I'll close Jones with this point. He says, the resurrection none must be interpreted in light of Christ's death. He died to conquer the guilt and power of sin. Having been raised from the dead, Christ now sets about making this a reality in the lives of those for whom he died. The mere fact of his resurrection makes the promise of the forgiveness of sins so powerful in our lives. So there's a couple of applications here that I want to get across, underlying both of them is our position. This resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, vindicated Christ in his mission, paying for our sins, living the life that we should have lived, and puts us in the position of salvation and validates it, seals it forevermore. There's no going back, brothers and sisters. You're saved. You're saved in your resurrection. That is what I'm trying to underline. Oftentimes, one thing that I was thinking about, you know, we can come to the resurrection and say, look, Jesus had to rise, okay? He was wrongly put to death. He's God. You know, there's no way that the tomb could hold him and so on and so forth. That's true, okay, in that sense. But what it means for us, what it means for our mission is that he rose as to completion of his mission of salvation and puts us in a position of everlasting comfort to know that our sins have been paid for and that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. That is our anchor. That is our rock. That is our trust. And that is what we hang on to. My other application is, you know, it's very important, obviously, that I'm not trying to disassociate the atonement, the crucifixion, which we've been studying up until Jeff finished us off with that last week, into the end of Christ's humiliation. Certainly, we meditate on it. We grieve it. We grieve our sins. We grieve what he had to go through. We study his humiliation and the passion that we've dealt with up until this time. But I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, don't get so lost in that you don't see your position inside the resurrection. Remember when George Bush said, mission accomplished? Everybody remembers that, the Iraq War. Everybody remembers that, and that wasn't accomplished, so to speak. But this is mission accomplished, okay, brothers and sisters? I'm not trying to be trite. But it's true. It is mission accomplished. We're saved positionally because Christ rose from the dead. And we put our anchor and our trust in that. So, when I was an elder many years at our church, one of the things that I could trace back, this is back in Maryland, when children would come to the session to be interviewed for membership, for communicant membership. And, you can always gauge your ministry by those interviews, I thought. And, Misty knows what I'm going to say here. I mean, one of the things that startled me about those, and these were mostly covenant children who were coming, is they all knew really well that Christ died for their sins. Christ died for their sins. They knew that really well. And that's good. That's fine. But they needed to make that transition that he rose again from the dead. And I don't think we really taught that the way it should be taught. Like we're seeing what Machen is saying, what Paul is saying, why it's so important. I told my brothers at the time, we're missing. The other thing they didn't really talk about was imputed righteousness. The Christ righteous. Upshot, they didn't understand the position, the positional nature of our salvation. Yes, we are sanctified. Yes, we are in a progressive situation. And definitely we taught that side of it. But they were missing something. And this is my charge to you all. Don't forget that, latch on to the resurrection, okay? So that's my prologue into this passage in terms of the importance of the resurrection. And like I said, I hit on some of those in these introductory points under Ryle's scope for this section. So he has four observations on this resurrection package or passage. And then just again to let you know, the next section is the Great Commission. We're not going to look at the Roman soldiers and them getting paid off and all that. We can get that at some other time. And also you can look at your outline where I somewhat address some of those. We want to get right into the resurrection and the Great Commission is our focus this morning as we finish out this gospel. So let's now go back to the passage, Matthew 28, and he has four observations. The first observation is, and we're in the middle of page 2, I want to make sure you're up with me, the glory and majesty with which Christ rose from the dead. Having said all this, introduction. There has to be a magnificent context to it, right? There's a great earthquake. Yeah, our brother hit on the passion as well. There was great tumult in the passion, right, brother? I mean, you brought up last week and River before that. So there's a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled the stone and sat on it. It was important that this was illustrated with signs and wonders. And that's an important thing just in terms of our understanding of the flowering of the New Covenant and the New Testament, that signs and wonders, this being, the most historical event of the cosmos, should be surrounded by signs and wonders and until the end, until the Testaments were closed. There were signs and wonders. And this is a pledge of the resurrection of believers, like I said in the intro. The grave will not hold us beyond the appointed time. Glorious angels will also gather believers. We will have real, renewed bodies. One thing Jones makes particularly important, basic, simple thinking point he makes in his book, both in terms of Jesus' humiliation and in terms of his exaltation, is Jesus is our pattern. And I've said that before, our template. What happens to Jesus happens to us. okay, in this sense, in our sense of salvation. We all know the end times. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see that relationship? You see that how we will be like him, how he was our template in this respect. So let's take comfort, as I said earlier, from our resurrection while in the pains of this in this world. Will you rise to be with Christ? I'll just give my altar call right now. In terms of, I meditated on Isaiah 55. Do you know this? I'm looking at, I know all of you, but here it is. Here it is, and here's what we give to others. Okay, now that Paul has laid out his main focus for us, the way he pointed his message to the Athenians. Here it is. Here's the gospel. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for things, for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Messianic prediction of Christ. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know, will run to you, the Athenians, the Ninevites, the Pakistanis, the Afghanis, the United States citizens, calling because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That's it. So there it is. There's the gospel. Come. It's free. It's free. Come. This resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, does that. Praise God. Point two, there is a terror that Christ's enemies felt at the period of his resurrection. The soldiers, I guess I do talk a little bit about the soldiers. The soldiers were terrified. The gravekeepers shook. What will the ungodly and the wicked do at the last day? That's a great point. Hopefully these people shook and believed at some point. But they don't. It's going to be the same reaction, only much worse at the last day. When they meet God face to face, there will be a judgment as well as a resurrection and the wrath of the Lamb. So that's the other side. I've hit you with all the good news and the wonderful news of the resurrection, but you knew I was going to come back. Ryle pushes me back to that point. Revelation 6:16, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that day? So there's the fear of the soldiers, what they saw, that impact, exponential. Looking at William the scientist, the mathematician, how many exponentials will be that last day? But there's Isaiah 55, right? There it is. Come, free, drink, take. You won't have to face this. That's our message. Jesus rose from the dead. He did it. Repent and believe. And God will show it. He brought a man from the dead. Three, the words of comfort the angel addressed Christ's friends. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. What great faith these believers had. I talked about it. Jeff went over it a little bit last week in terms of the end at the burial and at the crucifixion. These believers were there. And then here they are at the resurrection. What steadfast faith. Stick to your faith, brothers and sisters. You'll see great things. What faith that they endured through all that passion at the end there. And then the next morning, just doing their duty, getting up, walking in faith, to anoint the grave, doing their duty. And they get this blessed news. You know, that should cheer us. That should encourage us to walk in faith. Look at these believers. Look at their faith. Look at the faith of the Samaritan woman, as I said last week. Look at her. What a blessing. These words cheer the hearts of believers of every age. We have no cause for alarm in the last day, whatever may come of the world. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his heritage. Psalm 33:12. Okay, let's go back to the disciples. The pastor has gave us that excellent introduction to 1 Peter a few weeks ago. We saw struggles that Peter had. We all know Jeff, William, River talked about the disciples, what happened. We all know the history. Okay. What's become of them? They all left. Peter denied him 3 times. So what's Jesus tell these first believers to do? Go tell the disciples that I'm risen. To these believers, he gives the first commission to carry the tidings to the disciples. Here's where the Great Commission starts, right here. Let's face it. It's elaborated on down, but here it is. Here's their commission to tell the good news. These believers at the garden, we're going to tell good news. Christ loves you. Christ forgives you. Well, how do we know that? Jesus calls them brothers. He calls them enemies. He calls them brothers. Go to them, the disciples. Even after the great battle and conquest, Jesus is meek and lowly of heart. It's beyond comprehension, our Savior. Our Savior never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weakness, and yet does not cast them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother. It's so, and Pastor, in your instructions Friday, it so bore that out to the husband and the wife. That infirmities. Both sides have infirmities. And all you marriage. I hope everybody who was there, I know Misty and I have just been just talking about it. It's so refreshed by that wedding. Putting up. And you know, the whole point about Christ and the church. Christ, the husband, and the wife. And here we have Jesus' grace to the disciples from falling away. This is, so he's risen. He is risen. We're saved. There's no turning back. Don't go back and wallow at the cross and just think that's where we left Christ. You know, and that in this continuous punishment. But he's risen. He's forgiven us. He's meek and lowly of heart. Okay. So that's, any questions about the resurrection? Okay. Go back to your Bibles to Matthew 28, beginning at verse 11. So here's kind of what. So Ryle does not get into kind of this intrigue, brinksmanship that comes up between the guards and the Pharisees and, you know, the Romans and all that. The Roman soldiers made a major mistake by falling, you know. It's one thing that they weren't supposed to do, you know. I don't know. The Roman army code or whatever, but from what I read, it's pretty bad what they did. So you see how evil and conspiracy and a bunch of evil people just kind of get together and solve this problem. You see it in books all the time. Groups of people just kind of coming together and covering each other up. Misty and I just watched this mystery on public television. It was called Guilt. It was pretty interesting. It's, for the most part, it's fairly okay. You know, it's not really bad stuff. But it's this movie that took place in Scotland. And, you know, these guys come back from a wedding and they run over this guy, this old guy. And so they start, and the one, they're brothers. And the one brother just, it's almost like a Shakespearean type thing, you know. a tragedy. And this one brother, you know, just tries to begins the cover up, you know, right then and there, you know, at this accident, because he's like, oh, what's going to happen to me? You know, I'm going to be, he was an attorney. I'm going to be disbarred. I'm going to, you know, his brother didn't have a license, and you know, it's actually kind of a funny story. And there's a lot of plot twists into it, you know. It's pretty cool, the plot twist. But in the end, the movie focused on this brother, the brother that just tried to do. He just kept getting in deeper and deeper and deeper in terms of his cover up. And even alongside of this, there were evil forces working against them. That if he would have just left it alone at the very beginning, it would have been all right. So I don't know. I bring this up with you as an example just because it's really interesting what evil can do and what covering up and not being truthful can be. But I just, you know, just be upfront. You know, here we have this conspiracy. Here we have this payoff. And, you know, this is what happens in this evil world. So while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, hey, tell the people, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to throw the hay in there. Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole them away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So that's what we're going to look at, the Great Commission. We all know it. We've all memorized it. And a lot of this is review. So he has six quick observations for this. First of all, the honor which God has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All power is given to Christ. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is he who has the keys of death and hell. Christ is the anointed priest who alone can absolve sinners. Christ is the fountain of living waters, in whom alone we can be cleansed. Christ is the Prince and Savior, who alone can give repentance and remission of sins. In him all fullness dwells. He is the way. A comma there. He is the way, the door, the light, the life, the shepherd, the altar of refuge. 1 John 5:12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So, just in summary, Christ has risen from the dead. He has paid the debt. He has vindicated his people. God has appointed to him this honor. He has ascended. We all know the ascension, the anointment, and so forth. Flip back to your shorter page one. I have the shorter catechism. I do want to emphasize that question 28, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in him being raised again on the dead from the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So I do want to make the point that, you know, we've turned the corner from his humiliation, past tense, to exaltation, new tense and continuing tense to eternity. But we see that the authority he was given, if we were to go on to look at the ascension, which we're not today, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, coming to judge the world at the last day. So that exaltation is that honor that was placed on Christ. Through that honor, he has led captivity captive. He has brought us along with him in that triumphal procession. He is everything. His resurrection is everything. Then the duty which Jesus lays on his disciples and to us, the gospel is to go to all nations, to the Athenians, right? There we go. We go back to that. All nations, to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. Every disciple of Christ is to pray and deliver the gospel to make others acquainted with Christ. Where is our faith? How do we value the gospel? This is an indicator of how we obey his command. This is something of what I was saying in those two evangelism messages that I gave last winter. You know, just in terms of, you know, our obligation to evangelize, to make disciples, as Pastor said not long after that in another message. It's not just to bring people to Christ, it's to make them disciples, bring them to church, build them on the means of grace, hear the preaching of the Word of God, take the sacraments. You know, that's the goal, that's what we want, but you have to get that message out. And I think, and you know, this is his command to the disciples. They were equipped. We have the whole commentary on this in the book of Acts, and then relevant anecdotal support in the epistles. We have all the evidence of how they carried out this commission, and therefore bringing it to you all. And, you know, everything we've said thus far, we should just be bubbling over with, you know, this great message. And, you know, so go to whoever your Athenians are. And in the, you know, in that evangelism message, I didn't say we were all going to be Paul Washer, okay, or somebody Whitfields. I would love to be that. I would love to be at that level. I don't think God will ever call me to that level. Maybe, but I know some of you young people would aspire to that level. But just telling other people about the gospel. In our Bible study, on the Samaritan woman, all she did was tell of Jesus. Look at the impact of that. There's a woman of faith. Woman of faith, again, a man, woman, whomever. What great faith. And she is told. And the whole town comes. Samaritans. We talked about, their lineage. And in our Bible say we're making comparisons to Nicodemus. And now, this Tuesday, we're going to talk about the Roman official. Faith, telling the gospel. So anyway, that was my point a few months ago. The public profession of all those who believe in his gospel. The disciples are to be baptized. So we get into baptism. It is very clear that this baptism is the outward ordinance to be administered to those who join the church. This entails a public profession of faith in Christ. We are not secret disciples. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this is the importance of baptism, brothers and sisters, that Ryle is hitting on. Ryle doesn't punt, and if you've read his little footnote at the very end, he does talk about a little bit. He didn't want to get into infant baptism here in his expository thoughts. But I think the focus that we want in terms of our understanding, our doctrine of baptism, is that it is indeed a sign of our commitment and of our being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. So I think that's what he was honing in. It's a public ordinance, right? We don't baptize in secret. It's a public ordinance to show that we stand for Christ. And you leave the infant side. He leaves the infant side to another time, which I certainly will be glad to do as well. Not that I have doubts about it. I just can't argue it. I can't like anybody. The obedience which Jesus requires of all who profess themselves to be his disciples. So here's this. Do we stop at positional justification? Do we stop at positional sanctification? No, we obey his commandments. That's discipling. That's the end result of so we have redemption accomplished. We have redemption applied, which was another one of my messages this last winter. And the means in which that application gives us to carry out this commandment. How nice. Doesn't that fit just so perfectly? The Spirit is given unto us to accomplish these. Redemption is accomplished, applied, so that we can keep the commandments. So I don't want you to think I just stop at justification and adoption. And to some extent, we are positionally sanctified, as we've all been taught. But it is this ongoing growth in grace. Obey the commandments. James 2:17, Arnie's favorite book of the Bible. See, so you've told me that. You love James, right? Oh, okay. Well, here it is. Here's good advice. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. But the good news in terms of redemption applied, is we do have the spirit. Okay? Our body is not apart from the spirit if you're a believer, right? We do have the spirit to accomplish these works. He's using that kind of as a metaphor, but in reality, as Christians, I want you, and this is what I said back in, when we talked about redemption applied, we are dwelt by the Spirit in order to carry out his commandments. Pastor, what was it, Augustine, who said, I command what I do? What, I do what I command. I give what I command.
Command what you will.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's right. That's what I'm trying to say here, right? Is that my point?
That's your point.
Oh, okay. Sure. All right. So, yeah. So that's what we're given here by our application. All right. You are my friends if you do what I command you, John 15:14. So, you know, not an antinomian. Every now and then Misty sometimes thinks I am. Lately, we iron it out. She hits me with C.S. Lewis, and I'm all better, you know. No, we do. We do works, and we know that. We're taught that. Five is really important. Five is, in my opinion, you know, the proof text of the Trinity, the solemn mention of the Blessed Trinity in which our Lord makes in these verses. He bids the apostles to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is his, when Derek was giving his attributes of God presentations, he recommended Terry Johnson's book. On the attributes of God. And this is his proof text passage for the Trinity. Okay, yeah, we all know the Trinity is, you know, you can't look up the Trinity. It's not in here. But, you know, this is very, you know, 2 Corinthians 13:14 is also pretty important in terms of that. But, I mean, but here is the main proof text for the Trinity. I don't want to gloss over that. But my goal here is not also to present a defense of the Trinity. But that's the name in which we are to baptize. Because our, you know, our salvation is wrapped up in the Trinity. We all know that. You know, I urge you to read Communion with God by John Owen, where he pulls all these threads together of the Trinity in terms of our salvation. And others do. You know, if you want to get a up to the highway. Our salvation is in the Trinity. And it's absolutely vital. There's no way around our salvation outside of the Trinity. The Father loved us. The Son carried it out. The Spirit applied it. That's your catechism, you know, which we're about to embark on. I mean, that's the logic of it, is, you know, the application or the accomplishment and the application and the works of the Trinity in all of that. So that's why it's so crucial in this one statement, in this great, there's so much packed into this, right? Into this great commission. I'm still, it's still hitting me even as I go along here. So this is the main text that teaches the Trinity. That's my comment, not Ryle's. It describes the distinct persons as well as their co-equality. No sinful soul can be saved without the persons of the Trinity. Okay, we all know that. And finally, the gracious promise with which Jesus closes his words. I am with you always. These words are comforting, strengthening, cheering, and sanctifying. He is our Emmanuel. He is with us to pardon and forgive, sanctify and strengthen, defend and keep, lead and guide. With us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and with us in eternity. One of the hymns in our old Trinity hymnal by St. Patrick beautifully elaborates on what I just said. Just remember, it's not in our current hymnal. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me, Psalm 23:4. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, And so we will always be with the Lord. So here's, you know, here's the point. And this is something we so much need in our day, okay, is to know in everything Jesus is with us in this part of our pilgrimage, to know that, to meditate upon that, to rest upon it in our sufferings, in our afflictions, trials, in our joys. You know, wedding, what a joyful time. Jesus is there. Jesus was proclaimed. Sufferings, Jesus is with us. And then that will be manifested and fully revealed in that Thessalonians passage where we will be with him forever. It's just a foretaste, but it's no less real right now. It's no less real than it will be when we're in heaven, right? It's here. So Satan will do his absolute best to keep us from thinking about this. It's hopeless, people. It's hopeless. You messed up. This is all going to come out bad. Yeah. Where's God left you? And the Bible is filled with that, you know, what his schemes and devices are. And it is hard. It is hard. This is hard. I mean, when you think about it experientially, that Jesus is with us, but he is.